the topic of this morning's presentation is halachic perspectives for non-observant Jews. And this is probably a sensitive topic, but a very important one, because we speak a lot nowadays at YU, at Yeshiva University, about how we strive to be a big tent. In fact, we just published a popular, this isn't a book sale, but we published a popular book called Mitoch HaOhel, which literally means from within the tent, which is a collection of Divrei Torah on the Parshios HaShavua, which was authored by a collection of different Rosh Yeshiva YU, as well as Bible faculty from both Yeshiva College and Stern College, and the variety of different approaches and perspectives and the authors was intended to illustrate just how big and vast our tent actually is. But the question is, how much can you extend that tent? And to what degree are we embracing the totality of the Jewish population that we seek to serve? And this, of course, implicates the question which is today's topic. What are the halakhic perspectives, what are the perspectives according to Jewish law towards how one views Jews who are not part of the Orthodox community? We are, after all, an Orthodox traditional institution at the Yeshiva. The reality is that the Jewish community has, over the centuries, split and fragmented in ways that perhaps sometimes make us a little bit depressed. But there are Jews of other persuasions, Jews who certainly affiliate with other denominations, Jews who are not Orthodox, they're conservative, they're Reformed, they're not affiliated. Within the Orthodox community, there are Jews who are more observant and Jews who are less observant. What are the halakhic perspectives towards the inclusion of Jews who are not necessarily fully observant according to Jewish law? And what I wanted to do today is to analyze several different sources that present diametrically different approaches towards dealing with this question, and then think about how this affects us in the contemporary age in our contemporary community. The starting point, of course, is the Gemara, which always serves as our starting point for Jewish law discussions. And what's interesting when you go through Talmudic sources is that when the rabbis of old had to approach the issue of how they view and how much they include non-observant Jews within their own worldview, there were really two competing and contradictory and conflicting sources. One was a source in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, which talks about the terrible crime that was committed by a fellow named Achan at the time of the conquest of Israel by Yehoshua and the Jewish people when we entered into Israel. And the Gemara there quotes a verse from Sefer Yehoshua that refers to Achan, who took from the spoils of Yericho. He wasn't supposed to. As a result, there was a divine consequence that the Jewish army suffered a defeat during the Battle of Ai, and Hashem tells Yehoshua, well, Yisrael chatah, that the Jewish people have sinned. And from this statement, Yehoshua learned that this fellow Achan, representing the Jewish people, had committed a sin for which everybody was punished. But from the statement, Yisrael chatah, that the Jews have sinned, the Gemara derives a very fundamental principle, which is Yisrael apa pishakata Yisrael hu. That the Gemara says apa pishakata, even though somebody has sinned, as long as they started out Jewish, Yisrael hu, they remain Jewish. A person never loses their Jewish identity, and this has been taken an even more extreme length by the classic commentaries to mean that even if a Jew actually converted to another religion, they are never shorn of their birthright. They never lose their Jewish identity or status. A person is kind of stuck with being Jewish, whether they like it or not. And certainly, sinners who haven't converted to another religion are still considered to be Jewish and are still considered to be responsible for their actions, still considered to be part of the Jewish religion. On the other hand, there are various Talmudic passages at the beginning of the Gemara in Kulin that talks about who is considered to be qualified to be a shochet, to be a somebody who is sufficiently observant and sufficiently expert to be a slaughterer, a butcher of animals. And this was considered, you should know, in times of old, a very elevated status to be a shochet. If a person was a shochet, this was one of the major religious figures in a community to reach the status of being the shochet. I remember opening up an old sefer from my great-great-grandfather, and it had an inscription of his name in the inside flap of the sefer, and it described him as the son of another ancestor of mine, whose great status was Shin Vav, a little chipchick, base, which means Shochet the Bodek, and that he was considered to be an esteemed member of the rabbinic community of this town in Europe because he was a Shochet the Bodek. He was somebody who slaughtered animals and examined the knives to make sure that they were appropriate for slaughtering. So this was considered to be a very elevated status. And the Gemara there says that if a person has sinned terribly, or a person has cast away some of the fundamental beliefs of Judaism, a person, some Hamal Shabbos Beparhesia, a person no longer observes Shabbos, which is perhaps the most fundamental indication of observant Jewish belief, so then the Gemara indicates that the person is out of the Parsha, the person is disqualified from being able to serve in this type of capacity. And the Meforshim, the commentaries, explain that this is because they have the status of a mumar. They have the status of somebody who has defected, as it were, from the religion. Once one is no longer observant of the tenets of the religion, and then they are considered to be a defector on some level. They're considered to be a mumar. And we have a principle of mumar dino ke'akov, that somebody who is a defector from the religion, even if they didn't actually convert out, but they're just extremely non-observant, then in certain respects we say that they are considered as if they are a Gentile. So here we have two conflicting sources. On the one hand, you have the Gemara in Sanhedrin, which indicates that no matter what, a Jew is a Jew is a Jew. And then you have the Gemara in Kulin, which indicate that at least with respect to a certain level of defection from the community or even non-observance, we say Mumar Dino Ka'achum, that even a person who started out as Jewish is treated as a Gentile with respect to various laws. And then there are additional discussions about which laws this particular classification would pertain to. Generally, it would pertain to disqualification as a shochet, but the sources go much further in terms of disqualifying the person from other types of functions as well, such as serving as a shliach tzibur, as somebody who would be a leader of a congregation in prayer, and so forth and so forth. As the community began to splinter in Europe a couple of 100 years ago, and in addition to the mainstream traditional rabbinic Orthodox community that always existed, wasn't called Orthodox because it didn't have to distinguish itself from other movements, it was just these were the Jews, and some people were more observant and some people were less observant, but as there were created separate movements within Judaism, first the Reform movement, which had a much more liberal attitude towards the continuing obligation to observe mitzvot. And in the Reform movement, there certainly was not an acceptance of the premise that one would continue to observe Shabbos in accordance with traditional principles. And then eventually the development of the conservative movement, which purported to be more halakhic and more traditional in nature, and therefore was viewed by certain rabbinic authorities as even more dangerous, because under the guise or under the representation that it was fully halakhic, it was allowing for practices such as driving in a car in order to attend services in Shul and Shabbos, which according to the Orthodox perspective would constitute Mechalel Shabbos, would constitute the desecration of Shabbos, and yet it represented that it was fully halakhic. So the classical rabbinic authorities had to determine how from a Torah perspective would they confront these different movements and confront those Jews who were ideologically affiliated with these movements. That one could argue that at least in the early stages of when some of these movements were formed, they were formed on a very ideological basis, that people had an ideological mission to reject certain tenets of belief and certain tenets of practice. But as time went on, if a person was just born into a family that happened to be affiliated in a certain way, it wasn't necessarily a categorical rejection on the part of that individual of their religion or even of traditional Jewish beliefs. They just didn't necessarily have exposure to any alternative approach, and therefore it became a subject of analysis among the rabbis how one would address these types of individuals. In addition, within even the broader widely defined Jewish community where people were not necessarily latching into other affiliations, as there were pressures, and much of this really occurred in the early days of immigration to America, where there were pressures to work on Shabbos just to be able to make a living, even those within the Orthodox community were subject to these types of challenges and tribulations. And that there were people who even affiliated themselves with more traditional Torah Judaism who would actually go to shul in the morning to daven on Shabbos morning, and they would go home and make Kiddush after they go to the early minyan. This is, you know, how early minyanim began, because they had to make it out as quickly as possible to go to work Shabbos morning, and after davening and shul, they would actually go and work for the rest of the day. And this was the phenomenon known as the not observance of Orthodox, as it was famously described in a tradition article in the 1950s by Rabbi Howard Levine. And the question became how to grapple with these types of different issues. To what extent are they included within our community? And to what degree was there a need to provide some type of a distance? And interestingly enough, the specific issue which became a catalyst for a discussion about this question really related to a kind of esoteric halachic point, and from this discussion kind of was launched a more general discussion as well. And the very specific esoteric question that was raised, and this was first approached famously in a responsum by Rabbi Yaakov Bettlinger, who was a posek in Germany during the 19th century, was the question of wine. What's the question regarding wine? So we know there's a sensitive halakha which is called Stam Yenam. The halakha of Stam Yenam means that there was a concern that if somebody was a pagan idolater and they touched the wine, and that they might want to use the wine for libation purposes. If they shook the wine, maybe they were doing some type of idolatrous worship with it, and therefore wine that was shaken by Gentiles became prohibited based on the concern that maybe somebody was using it for some religious worship and therefore would be prohibited for Jews as well. And even when that concern didn't pertain in such a significant degree, there was a separate concern that when you share wine and drink wine with somebody, it leads to greater friendship, and it leads to stronger associations, and therefore it could eventually lead to intermarriage. If you sit around the table with Barrow, you'll eventually get to know Barrow's daughters, and maybe you'll end up marrying one of them. And therefore, the halacha was, and the halacha is, that wine which is touched by somebody who is not Jewish is subject to this halacha of Stam Yenam. So the question arose, if you deal with somebody who is a Mumar Dino Ka'akum, somebody who has so defected from the fold, and then they're visiting your home and they touch the wine, assuming that it's the type of wine that could be used for libations. Most wine manufactured nowadays is what we call Mevushel wine. It's wine that has been cooked beyond a certain point where it wouldn't be eligible for libations anyway, and the halachos only apply to yayin which is either manufactured by non-Jews, or wine which is actually not Mevushel, which is not being cooked. But assuming that it was not in a bushel wine that was touched by such an individual, so would the wine be then prohibited for consumption? And it's a very interesting question because since one of the major concerns regarding Stam Yenam is the concern of who do you associate with, who are you afraid of kind of getting in bed with, this became a much more fundamental question of to whom do we feel comfortable having a sense of fellowship and camaraderie. And the Binyan Tzion, Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger, when dealing with this question, said he quoted a passage from the Rambam, basically, where the Rambam spoke about people who are from the sect known as Tzidukim, who only believed in the written Torah and not in the oral Torah. And the Rambam says that when you're dealing with people who have grown up in that type of an atmosphere who don't know any better, so therefore they're not subject to all of the harshest laws that we might impose upon people who are heretics. Now the Rambam was talking about a very harsh application of the law regarding heretics, where the Talmud talks about when somebody is a real heretic who is threatening to unravel the entire tradition of Judaism, you could lower such a person into a large pit and never bring them out again. So the Rambam was talking a very severe application, and the Rambam basically said, well, we're not going to apply those principles to people who don't know any better. And the Binyan Tzion took this a step further and said, well, you know, here we're talking with people who essentially are believers. He says, Zim Modai, they feel of a kiddush. Here we're talking about the people who, in his day, the question was exactly this type of greed that I was discussing, somebody who would make kiddush in the morning on Shabbos morning and then go to work afterwards. And he said, this person is clearly a believer in Hashem, and that because he's davening in shul, he's making kiddush. And then he goes even further, and he says that even with respect to their children, who presumably might even be less observant, the shekamot tafen, asher lo yadu lo shamu dinei Shabbos, who never learned and are not really familiar with the laws of Shabbos, lo nechshivu kimumur, we were not considered to them to be defectors of the faith, apavisha mechalin Shabbos, even though they violate Shabbos, mipnei Maisa, Abu Sain, v'yadeyam, because the ways of their parents are simply the ones that they have familiarized themselves with. And therefore, he says that they would basically be in the category of what is called Tinok Shenishba. What does Tinok Shenishba mean? Tinok Shenishba is like Patty Hearst. Tinok Shenishba is you have a young child who was taken hostage, who was taken captive, and only learns the world of their captors, doesn't know the world of their parents, or the world that they otherwise should have been exposed to, and therefore they follow in the ways of their captors. And he says, "Vizer rova koshim shivizmanenu lo partsu." In this fashion, most of those who are sinners, who are non-observers nowadays, have not breached their obligations in a way in which they deny their Creator, and therefore, says the Makilim, those who want to be lenient with respect to wine which is handled by such individuals, Yeshlem Amashi Yismuchu, have what to rely upon, Emoshim and Buralanu, Shiodea Bime Shabbos, Umeyes Ponim, Bechalalo, Bime Asara, unless it is absolutely clear to us that they fully appreciate the laws of Shabbos and nonetheless are flagrantly violating Shabbos in public. That basically was the suggestion that was made by the Binyan Tzion. He says it as a suggestion. He says that to be stringent is absolutely, interestingly enough, he says it is laudable to be stringent. He's not even encouraging leniency, but he says that if you want to find an argument to be lenient, then there certainly is an argument to be lenient. Now, the curious thing about this tshuva, about this responsum of the Binyan Tzion, is that there is a strange header. On top of this responsum that the Binyan Tzion penned. Binyan Tzion was a very well-respected posek, but this tshuva was published after his death. As we know, there's always a little bit of controversy as to the binding or authoritative nature of works that are published after a person died, because after all, you have to ask the question, why didn't they publish it while they were still alive? And this occurs almost in every generation with the most famous authors. Do you distinguish between that which they published in their lifetime and that which only was published after they died? So this volume was published by the Binyan Tzion's son, Ben Tzion. Nice name, Ben Tzion, for the Binyan Tzion. So Ben Tzion, the Ettlinger, published this volume. And for the first 22 responsa in the volume, they're just published in normal fashion. And starting with the 23rd responsum, which was this responsum, Ben Zion Ettlinger put a heading up before all of the responsa that followed after that. What was the header? The header you have here in the handout. It says, Sakim Shalom the Halakha Lamasin. Since these are rulings of my father, then they're not the Halakha Lamasin. They were not intended for practical application. So the question is, what is that header supposed to connote? In general, history has taught us that if you publish something that a famous rabbi once wrote, it doesn't matter if you put a disclaimer in it, which says that this was a psak shaloba halacha lemaisa, that this was something that was not intended the halacha lemaisa. If it gets published, people will read it, and then people will be likely to rely upon it. And in fact, that is exactly what happened. And even Ben Zion Ettlinger, in fairness, writes in his introduction to his father's sefer that the reason he's publishing these psakim that are shalom halacha lemaisa is because he figures that if anybody sees any valuable analysis which is within these responsa, there's no reason that somebody wouldn't be able to utilize this halachic analysis at least as some type of additional argument to buttress some other thought process that they might have in the future. It's not clear whether his father himself had indicated that this was shalom halacha lemaisa. I'm still trying to sort that one out. But it could be that since this tshuva was written actually at an earlier stage in time chronologically than than other tshuvos that were in fact published in the first volume of the Binyan Tzion, so maybe they came to the conclusion that there was some reason why the father decided not to publish it, and that's why there is this caveat for this section of tshuva saying that shalom halacha lemaisa. But in any event, what happened next was that Rav David Zvi Hoffman, who was also a posek in Germany, in Berlin, who lived a little bit afterwards, he lived from 1843 to 1921, Rav Ettlinger lived from 1798 to 1871, was asked the question about whether you can include such individuals in a minyan. And here we're getting much more to the heart of the question of inclusiveness and community. Let's say you have a non-observant person in the modern age who's not keeping Shabbos, but who happens to walk into a minyan. Can such a person be included for being counted in the minyan? And he goes back and forth, and then he notes that after looking at the different arguments, he says he had sort of the more implication of the tshuva is that there were two shuls in the community. One was more modern and one was more Haredi. And he indicates that there was a fellow who was an Avel, and he wanted to daven for the Avel, and he belonged to Rabbi Hoffman's Kehillah, which was perhaps a more open Kehillah, and the fellow wanted to daven for the Avel, but he said that Achagabai the Gabbai didn't tell him it was prohibited, but the Gabbai kindly and politely, you know, you have to be a diplomat when you're a Gabbai. The Gabbai knew that this wouldn't go over so well in the shul, so the Gabbai figured out some way to appease the fellow so that he wouldn't insist on davening for the Yamud. And what happened? So the guy left the shul. But where did he go? He went to a more Haredi shul. He went to the Beis Knesset of Chevra Shas. The Absha Gabbai the Shamaya Ish Kareb Yare and Rokim, and even though the Gabbai there was a real Karedi, Inichu Leyateva Belimania, they let the guy daven to the Yomun without any hesitation whatsoever. And Makasha Sha'alti is a Gabbai Loma Lomanu, and Rav David Zvi Hoffman says, when I asked the Gabbai how come they let this fellow who wasn't observing daven to the Yomun, Amoli Shikedu Gabkin Minad Miyaman Kanmon Mibesa Medish the Posha A Moni Milevi the Playateva Anashim Shimispan Pasuk the Shabbos. And that's the minhag. The minhag is that they don't stop people from davening from the Yom, even though their business is open on Shabbos. So therefore, there must have been some good reason for this minhag, because there were many Chashuv and Rabbanim who allowed this minhag to take place. So says the Rav David Zvi Hoffman, the Efshe Shesamko Amashi Kosu B'Sheilos Shechuas Binyan Tzion HaChadoshes. So he says that once the cat was out of the bag, and this tshuva actually was published, whether it was shaloba halacha lemaisa or not, he says, well, it could be that they relied on what the Binyan Tzion said. B and C and Z, Shemachal Shabbos is Vismanenu, Nechshav and Tzad Ketidam Shenishba. Those who violate Shabbos nowadays are considered like the proverbial baby who has been taken captive with Bein Anokwim among Gentiles. Because in our terrible sins, he says, most of the, or many Jews in our land are violators of Shabbos. The eight items but they certainly do not intend to openly and flagrantly deny the essential tenets of our belief system, and therefore we're not going to consider them to be outside of the pale. So we see already a jump and a readiness to rely upon this distinction or this thought process of the BMCM in order to have more of an attitude of inclusiveness, and this certainly would be the school represented first tentatively by the BMCM and then much more confidently by the Malami Gahoyal of David Zvi Hopkin. But on the absolute opposite side of the spectrum, you had the approach of the Munkasharov. The Munkasharov is the Mitzvah Elazar, that's the source on the top of the second page of the source sheet, of Chaim Elazar Spira from Munkash, who lived from 18, was born 1871, which is the year that the Binyan Zion died, and he died shortly before the Holocaust. And the Munkasharov took tremendous, the Munkasharov, Chassidus Rebbe, took tremendous exception at this analysis of the Binyan Zion that was now being relied upon by others. The Munkasher Rebbe says, how can you say that it is a mitigating factor that these people make Kiddush and go to shul in the morning? Remember, most of the people, presumably, who we're talking about, the sons and the grandchildren, so already those are people who aren't even making Kiddush anymore, but he said, even if they make Kiddush in the morning, went to shul. He says, but Shabbos, he quotes the Gemara that what is the problem with violating Shabbos? The problem with violating Shabbos is that it is as if you are denying the creation of the world by HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the notion that Hashem rested on the Shabbos. And he said, and therefore, if a person is mechalav and melachav and meisiv and parhesia, harei kofir b'shvisos HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'Shabbos. A person who is violating Shabbos flagrantly, it is as if they are denying the fact that Hashem rested the entire Shabbos. Shishvisas HaKadosh Baruch Hu yakol alayla b'kol hayom. Because Hashem rested, how long did Hashem rest on Shabbos? For a couple of hours? No, Hashem rested the entire night and the entire day. What difference does it make if a person makes Kiddush in the morning? Is there such a thing as observing Shabbos only a half of a Shabbos? Shabbos is a whole Shabbos. And therefore he says that this argument should be immediately dispelled and nobody should make such an argument. What's fascinating is that if you go on YouTube and you click on Munkasher Rebbe, figure and you want to learn something about the Munkasher Rebbe, you'll get to not only learn something about the Munkasher Rebbe, but you'll get to actually watch it. Because somebody took a film in Munkash, in Czechoslovakia, somebody took a film in 1933 in which they actually showed the Munkash community, and at one point the camera descends upon the Munkasher Rebbe and his followers, and you can see him of Chaim Elazar Spira 4 years before his death. And you see him exhorting a number of his followers. This was apparently at some type of big wedding that took place in Munkash. I turned that into the whole video of the Munkash Rebbe speaking. The whole film is about 22 seconds, so it doesn't take that long to watch. And you really see the force of his personality. I mean, they had personality in those days. You see him, you know, screaming. Interestingly, he's talking to his chassidim, but he's addressing the American Jewish community. He's addressing the American Jewish community, and he says in Yiddish, this is translated, this is the translation that appears on the bottom of the screen, and the translation goes as follows, says, the Midrash says, the Shabbos is unique, nothing compares to it. So I urge you, my brothers in America, observe the Shabbos. Things will go well with you. It is not enough to go to the synagogue for Shabbos. Don't desecrate the Shabbos afterwards by driving, working. You can observe the Shabbos. So it's almost verbatim. The language upon his Shuvah, the Minchas Elazar Siman Ayatollah, in which he is taking exception with the approach that was adopted by the Binyan Zion, by Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger with respect to how to countenance or how much to tolerate the notion of a Jew who makes Kiddush in the morning and then goes to work afterwards. So the Funkat Shavuot was worried that if this type of a model is treated tolerantly, that could erode the possibility of Shmir Shabbos altogether within the American community. And therefore, he was very concerned about this, and therefore he made a special point of addressing specifically the Jewish community in America regarding this nekuda. The same community, by the way, which was specifically addressed by Rav David Zvi Hoffman in his tshuva regarding inclusion for the minyan. Rav David Zvi Hoffman just quotes at the very conclusion of his tshuva that he says, Shandashim in America, those Jews from America, it was known they weren't so observant. They are not invalidated because of their desecration of Shabbos, because they're like, again, the child taken captive amongst the Gentiles. And what the Minchas Olozo was worried about, he goes further to say, the excerpt that I have here in the handout, is that Zel Shash Chazal, that this is exactly the situation, and that's why he himself is stringent with respect to the handling of the wine. He said, this is exactly the chashash, this is exactly what the rabbis were afraid of, kidei shlo yilma mimaza, that we're going to learn and be influenced by them. And therefore, he says, they said, yilma mimaza v'roim, kia pikaris yisrael kol shekein de parka tvei. He says that we have to be even more worried then we might be worried about being influenced by those who are not part of the Jewish community at all. There is a much more susceptibility of being influenced by those Jews who are our comrades, who are our brethren. When we see them interacting with us and not being observant, that's much more likely to have an influence on us. And it was that type of approach of the Munkar Shavuot which took the attitude that rather than figure out ways to be more lenient in order to be mekarev the rechokim, in order to bring those who had strayed far closer to mainstream the mainstream community. What the Munkacha was worried about was that we have to actually go in the absolute opposite direction, that we have to be, this isn't his wording exactly, but essentially his approach that he was advocating is that we have to be merachek v'chokim. You have to distance yourself from those who are less observant, lest you're going to be influenced by them. So these were the two polar approaches. Those two polar approaches basically manifested themselves in two different camps that developed over time. The one camp, the more tolerant and understanding camp that had the attitude, these are children that were taken captive and we have to figure out ways to draw them back with the cords of love. And the other camp, essentially what I'll call the Munkacha camp, which is that we have to worry about these groups eroding our own observance and our own commitment, and we have to worry about lowering the standards with respect to ourselves, and therefore we have to distance ourselves as much as possible, lest we be influenced. So if you look at the next source, you have the approach that was taken by the American poskim within the 20th century. The major American poskim was, of course, Moshe Feinstein. And Moshe Feinstein calibrated an approach that actually incorporated elements of both. Where Moshe Feinstein basically adopted the notion that we have to be realistic about the realities of our community here in America and some of its vulnerabilities. We have to be sensitive to the need to build up our community by strengthening those who may not be as observant or may not have been as knowledgeable, but at the same time, recognize that you have to establish very clearly and unambiguously the halakhic standard is that if you engage in certain types of practices, if you engage in a certain level of non-observance, that is going to disqualify you from certain functions. And the specific function that Rav Moshe Feinstein was addressing was the function of being able to serve as a witness. who is considered to be a kosher witness is, or a kosher witness for purposes of consummating or effectuating a Jewish marriage or effectuating a Jewish divorce. And Rav Moshe Feinstein basically says that he's prepared to rely upon the Rambam for purposes of saying that we're not going to act stringently or act in a polarizing fashion towards such individuals. We're not going to ostracize them entirely. Because Markham says, Rav Moshe, in the third line of this source, Le'inyam Psula Edus, Gam Heim Psula. When it comes to being invalid as a witness, they are in fact invalid as witnesses as an objective matter to the Hidlo Gara Miakum of a low other Miakum. Since they're no worse than a Gentile, but they're no better than an Angus when it comes to being able to qualify as a witness. Actually, Inyan Lomali, and even though with respect to taking punitive measures against them, Mistabish other Me'akum, they are in a much better category. Mitam Shisa Barabbam, as the Rambam indicates, Sarah Akzila Lachuba, that we have to bring them to repentance, Namashvam, the Divrei Shalom, and we have to reach out to them with words of peace and harmony, Ashiyashu Le'esa HaTorah, until we can get them to return to the fold of Torah. Mashaleka said, the Akum Mashurna certainly wouldn't apply to someone who wasn't one of our brethren. But when it comes to serving in a capacity as a witness, as long as they have not actually done shuva, then they are not going to be qualified to be a witness. So Rav Moshe therefore drew a legalistic distinction between the way that we deal with such individuals on an emotional or a social level, on the one hand, and the way in which you deal with such individuals on a halakhic level. So the way in which he incorporated the concerns of the Munkan Shavav was to simply say, look, we have certain rules. You want to qualify for a certain position, you have to do A, B, and C. You're not prepared to do A, B, and C. You're not prepared to keep Shabbos. I'm not going to be angry at you. I'm not going to ban you from my house. I'm not going to be mean to you. But at the same time, you can't qualify as a witness. And with this distinction, Rav Moshe, in one swoop, was able to solve and prevent a major catastrophe that could have hit the American Jewish community. And that was basically that there was a real fear that you had many people who were getting divorced within the Jewish community without a proper get. And if you have women who get divorced without a proper get, then their children will be mamzerim. If they remarry somebody else and have future children, the children will be illegitimate children. And Rav Moshe basically said that in all the cases where these people got married who were not Orthodox, who were not observant at all, and everybody at their wedding was not observant, then what are you going to end up with? You'll end up with a situation where there were no kosher witnesses at their weddings, and if there were no kosher witnesses at their wedding, then in the event, although Rav Moshe advocated there always should be a get, but in the event that there was no get would have been given from such a wedding, then subsequent children who were born would not be mamzerim. So Rav Moshe actually, in drawing the line very strictly, rescued that community from being in a situation where their descendants, where their children and grandchildren would have been perennially banned from ever being able to come back into the mainstream community. So actually, through an observance of these halakhic criteria, he was able to preserve the possibility of unity for the future. But all of this is an excellent review of the different approaches and the different sides of the argument in favor of inclusion or in favor of exclusion. But what also has to be recognized is that there was a tremendous fear, there was a tremendous concern, not only with respect to the influence from those who were less observant, but just the influence of these other movements within Judaism, which themselves preached almost doctrinally a notion of non-observance, or even preached a notion of non-belief, of rejection of the basic premises of the Torah Judaism, such as Torah Min HaShemayim, such as the premise of which is fundamental to Orthodox Judaism, of believing that Torah was given by God to Moshe Rabbeinu, to the Jewish people, Har Sinai. And therefore, there was a trepidation regarding a associating on an institutional level with the institutions of conservative Judaism or Reform Judaism. And there was a major brouhaha, major controversy in the 1950s with respect to whether Orthodox rabbis should participate in the Synagogue Council of America, which was a rabbinic body which included Orthodox, conservative, and Reform clergymen and engaged in discussion about the general religious principles and practices and education. And and Rav Soloveitchik, who is, of course, the famous Rosh Yeshiva at Yeshiva University at that time, was brought into the fray and was asked to weigh in on this issue. And there was a famous declaration that was issued in the mid-1950s by many Rosh Yeshiva who lived in New York at the time, in the New York area, which was essentially a ban upon Orthodox rabbis participating in the Synagogue Council of America. It was signed by Rav Moshe Feinstein. It was signed by Rav Aaron Cutler. It was signed by Rav Ruderman from Eretz Yisrael. It was signed by Rav David Lifshitz from Yeshiva University, but it was not signed by the Rav. And the Rav never gave a definitive rule with respect to this particular issue, but in a number of letters of correspondence that have been reprinted between the Rav and the leadership of the Rabbinical Council of America, the Rav indicated that he was worried that signing this type of a categorical ban would lead to a very unfortunate and tragic political divide within the community that would make it much more difficult to be able to engage in appropriate outreach in the future, and yet at the same time to outright encourage this type of participation also led to certain pitfalls. And so the Rav therefore decided that the best action, the best part of valor would be silence with respect to this particular issue. And the Rav himself, in his published writings, in an article that he published in the Tugmogun Journal, which was a Yiddish publication in 1954, drew a famous distinction between what he called klapei chutz and klapei pnim, between engaging in dialogue with respect to matters that affect the broader social interests of the Jewish community, where he felt that it was appropriate to dialogue with the representatives of all aspects of the Jewish community, and those conversations that had to do with religious observance, where he felt that there you had to draw the line, where there it was important not to create the image, not to create the specter of accepting or embracing the approaches towards Judaism that were antithetical to halakhic belief. And this is the last source that I have at the bottom of page 2, where the Rav writes, this is an English translation, the conclusion above is very simple. When we are faced with a problem for Jews and Jewish interests towards the world without, regarding the defense of Jewish rights in the non-Jewish world, then all groups and movements must be united. However, with respect to our problem within the Jewish community, our spiritual religious interests, such as Jewish education, synagogues, councils of rabbis, whereby unity is expressed through spiritual ideological collectivism as a Torah community, it is my opinion that Orthodoxy cannot and should not unite with such groups which deny the fundamentals of our Weltanschauung. We don't like the word Weltanschauung. This was the distinction essentially that the Rav articulated. And then the question, which are those who are students, disciples, followers of the Rav, certainly within our yeshiva community, have had to grapple with in all the years that followed, is exactly how to calibrate this balancing act in a way in which we're embracing as much as possible the broader Jewish community, in which we are harnessing the potential to be able to strengthen everybody's observance level and commitment to Torah principles and ideals, and yet at the same time not compromise our own halakhic traditions and authenticity. Has become an even more interesting question in recent years, where what we have seen change very dramatically from the time of the mid-1950s is that we have seen a tremendous resurgence within the Orthodox community. Remember, at that time, When these early tshuvas were written, the Orthodox community, the Torah community, was tremendously embattled here in America. But since that time, Orthodoxy has really flourished. The prophecy, we call it that, of the Munkat Sherav, observe Shabbos and you will do well, things will go well with you. So things have gone well. With the observance of Shabbos, thank God, the Orthodox community really has taken off. And the other movements, the conservative movement certainly has declined tremendously in membership. The Reform movement has become, I would submit, perhaps less ideologically based, but really more a question of children also in Ma'aseh, where it's not as if everybody who's a Reformed Jew has such a strong ideological basis that they're rejecting principles of Torah. It's more a question of just having a certain lifestyle and growing up without full exposure to the full panoply of Torah Judaism. And in fact, a greater observance has even been encouraged within the Reform community in ways that would have been unthinkable years and years ago. So therefore, there are many more opportunities today for being able to bring more Jews closer, for being able to have a more of an outreach mechanism while still preserving the basic distinctions and the basic values that were articulated by the different poskim whom we have quoted. So time does not allow me to elaborate further, but we do have a few minutes for questions and answers, and I would encourage you to please elicit any other thoughts that you think would be constructive for this conversation. Yes?
Today, when even in Orthodox circles, the idea is taking root that the Jewish liberation is more metaphorical than scientific. Even with the change of Dal Tachan among us, so how does that affect us? Can still be like Munkat, still a Catholic Führer, when many post Slifkin, many people in the Orthodox community no longer consider the 6 days of creation as a literal occurrence?
I don't think that there has been a slip or a deterioration in any type of principles of emunah within the Orthodox community. I think that there are, and always have been, even if you look back at the writings of the Tiferes Yisrael on Mishnayos, where he talks about what exactly is the meaning of the 6 days of creation, there have been certain types of issues where there have been different types of approaches within Jewish thought as to how to confront a particular issue. But when you're looking at what the Rambam describes as the Yud Gimel Ikar Emunah, as the 13 fundamental principles of faith, which the Rambam really was able to categorize very nicely in order to just focus our attention on what is it that we really believe in. So I think that there certainly is an appreciation, but what I have seen is what I would say in a different direction, that if you went to your average Jew on the street and said, do you have a fundamental problem with any of these 13 principles of faith, so I don't think that you would get an adverse reaction. I don't think that it's necessarily assumed that because somebody doesn't affiliate with Orthodoxy anymore, that the person has really engaged in an elaborate thought process about the 13 principles of faith and have decided to reject any one of them or reject any of them. I don't think that there is as much of a faith-based distinction anymore between different types of Jews. It's more of an educational issue. And given that it's more of you educate somebody, and then at the end of the educational process, a person might come to different conclusions. But I think that that you don't even get to first base when you simply don't have the education. And therefore, I think that there just has to be much more of an emphasis on seeing to it that we provide for a full education to the broader Jewish community. Yes?
Yes, thank you. Rabbi, from one capture, maybe, did he discuss also the aspect of Tochacha, or in terms of explaining, or whatever, to those who have, let's say, violated certain Jewish practices, in terms of, in that way, bringing them back into the community, since he was one of the more stricter communities of excluding certain people from certain practices?
It's interesting because Tochacha is obviously part of the analysis, but if you look at the back of the Chafetz Chaim Sefer, Ava Chesed, the Chafetz Chaim added an essay by a sefer called Maganisa Tova. And in the sefer, Maganisa Tova, the author basically argues that you have to embrace all Jews, Mizmanazeh, with cords of love, And this is something the Chofetz Chaim sought Priv to publish, interestingly enough, based on the argument that the Gemara in Erchin already said to me, that even in the time of the Gemara, there was nobody who knew how to give Tochacha properly, and he says that certainly Bisman Hazeh, we are no better than what was described in the Gemara in terms of knowing how to give rebuke and reproach in the optimal fashion, and therefore we cannot necessarily give up on people simply because they have not been inspired by us, because maybe we don't know appropriately how to inspire, and therefore it is inappropriate to simply cast all of those people away. And the Pardes Yosef of Yosef Paternotsky, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name properly, who was one of the great Gera Hasidim, who wrote a Perush Shel HaTorah right before the Holocaust. He was killed in the Holocaust. He also writes in his commentary to Parshas Bishalach, he says that the basic approach that he advocates when dealing with the broader and wider Jewish community, including many who at that time already were not observant, was, he says, we have to remember a simple principle. What's that principle? Three words. Tov l'hachayos milikvor. It's better to resurrect people to life milikvor than to bury them. He said that should be the guiding principle when dealing with all of these issues.